Portion of the Word of the Lord to which we'll be giving attention is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13. I'd like to read beginning with verse 31 through the end of the chapter. Luke chapter 13, verse 31. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." He replied, "Go tell that fox, I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, your word reminds us that all men are like grass and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of God stands forever. We pray, O Lord, that your word, inspired by the Holy Spirit, would now become the foundation of our lives in yet another area as we consider, Lord Jesus, your love for the city. We pray, Lord, that you would write your word upon our hearts. And may we not rest until at last we see the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I suspect that the passage I read for our text this morning is one that's not unfamiliar to you. It's a passage, or at least for many of you, it's a passage that is frequently preached with respect to the topic of the two wills of God. It's kind of a paradigm passage for this idea that there are two kinds of willing in God. Sometimes in Reformed churches we speak of this in terms of the decretive will, that is God's sovereign will, that he sovereignly determines whatever comes to pass. And then on the other hand there is this other will, this preceptive will, that is the will of God as revealed in Scripture, the desires that he has for his people to follow. In any case, we see this kind of admixture of wills in our text where our Lord Jesus says, surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. There's a prophetic necessity, a determination that Jesus will die in Jerusalem. Already on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah had spoken to Jesus concerning his coming exodus in Jerusalem. And it's from that point that Jesus then set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. Subsequently, he preached and taught his disciples exactly what would take place in Jerusalem as the Son of Man would be rejected and he would ultimately then be crucified and die for the sake of sinners. Apart from the rejection of Jesus in Jerusalem, well, our eternal redemption would not be accomplished. So God has sovereignly determined what will take place in Jerusalem. Nevertheless, though that obviously reveals the decretive will of God, the sovereign will of God, that these things came to pass exactly as predicted, nevertheless, the Bible tells us that Jesus here is grieving over the city, yearning for the city, reflecting presumably in his own subsequent weeping over the city the passions of the Heavenly Father concerning this city. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. The rejection of Jerusalem is, of course, comparable to the betrayal of Judas in this respect. A little later on in the gospel, Jesus said, the Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. Judas ought not have betrayed Jesus. Jesus pleads with Judas and tries to show Judas his own love for him as he washes the feet of the disciples and yearns for Judas. And nevertheless, it has already been decreed that Judas will in fact betray our Savior. Peter later on in Acts 2 says, the man Jesus was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. This was not an accident that Christ would be betrayed, that Jesus would be rejected, that he would be put to death on the cross. It's not an accident. God had decreed that these things would come to pass. Nevertheless, all the players in terms of the secondary causes, all these intermediary people, sinned in terms of their participation. You, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. You killed the author of life. Our Lord Jesus makes it clear that God's decree was that Jerusalem would reject Jesus, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. Later on, in Acts chapter 4, the church in Jerusalem prays, indeed, Sovereign Lord, you made the heaven and the earth, the sea and everything in them. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. They did what your will decided beforehand should happen. God's eternal sovereign will is revealed in the events that took place surrounding the death of our Lord Jesus. This is not an accident. Nevertheless, it is not one bit less the case that Jesus longed for Jerusalem, that they would not reject him. And he pleads with them and reminds them of his tender compassions toward them, but they were not willing. Obviously, how do we reconcile these things is no easy task. The Bible reminds us of God that his thoughts are not our thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. It isn't easy to reconcile these two characteristics of God in the same way that we are confronted in this mystery, as we are confronted in the mystery of the Trinity, with something that is mind-boggling, how God can be both three and one at the same time. Nevertheless, we cannot give in to the temptation to prefer one set of texts to another. The Bible teaches both realities, and it is particularly our concern with respect to this text to insist that God genuinely wills, that is, he genuinely desires the repentance of his people and a positive reception for Jesus. All day long, he says concerning Israel, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. God has a passion to reach the lost, even this refractory people of Israel. Lamentation says of God that though he brings grief, he will show compassion, so great is his unfailing love, for he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to to the children of men. Though it is eternally decreed that this death and rejection should take place, God takes no pleasure. I don't take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, Ezekiel 18 has God say. Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? In Ezekiel 18, later on, repent, turn from all your offenses, and then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of all the offenses you've committed and get a new heart and new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. This business of the two wills of God, of course, most directly affects every one of us in terms of our own salvation. On the one hand, Scripture could not be more clear about the fact that God wants us all to come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. In 1 Timothy 2, Paul urges us that prayers and requests and intercession and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God, our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. He wants all people to be saved. There's his preceptive will. That's his will as revealed in the precepts of Scripture. His preceptive will that he longs for the salvation of all. Jesus generously invites all who are thirsty to come to him and drink. Reminds us that if we come, he will in no wise cast us out. And yet the reality is that we are dead in trespasses and sins. And left to ourselves, we won't come. Though no matter how generous the offer is, the unspiritual man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit. We need to be born again. We need God to incline our hearts to come to him. We need to be like Lydia in the book of Acts chapter 16, where it says, the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Apart from God's sovereign action, changing our hearts, no generous appeal will ever be responded to. No sincere invitation to come to Christ will make a dent on us. But God can open up our hearts to respond, even as he did with Lydia. And then it can be said, as it was said of the church at Pisidian Antioch, the response to Paul's and Barnabas' preaching in Acts 13, that when the Gentiles heard this message, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. There are two wills in God. The Bible confronts us with this reality, and we dare not trade one off against the other. Our eternal redemption depends on both being the case. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with the pleasure of his will. Nevertheless, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent to you, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you, not I, you were not willing. I'd like to use this text, however, not so much to speak about the two wills of God, but rather to consider God's whole heart attitude concerning the city as represented supremely in the city of Jerusalem. Let's do a little thought experiment, just for a moment. Close your eyes. Just for a moment, close your eyes. And try to picture, if you will, life after the resurrection, after our eternal redemption is accomplished, after you and I have been made over into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Try to imagine just for a moment the setting in which we will live, that's now free from all moral pollution, all environmental pollution. Last, utterly glorious, a new heaven, a new earth, the home of righteousness. Now, as you think of that setting, what in this life most resembles that eternal state? What setting in this life most looks like that ultimate experience in fellowship with God? Now you can open your eyes, and I'm not going to actually ask you to answer the question, but how many of us, rhetorically, how many of us are thinking of a picture that's something like Yosemite National Park? There you are, basking in the beauty of God's creative handiwork, in these monumental giant sequoias towering over the forest floor below, perhaps a wonderful waterfall falling off the heights of a cliff, reminding us of his wisdom and power? Or how many of us, rather, are thinking of something that looks more like a cityscape? Something like Boston. That's what heaven will look like. Something like Boston. Biblically, heaven is a city. It's not the country. Heaven's a city. It's the ultimate urban renewal program. Then I saw, John writes in Revelation 21, a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. No more loneliness, no more isolation, no more alienation, but the ultimate community of God's people living, well, in the words of Zechariah, in a closely compacted city. The new Jerusalem, living together in intimate fellowship one with another. I realize that you and I, we tend to have some ambivalence toward the city, and the Christian church through the centuries has. There's the old adage that God made the country, man made the city. And so immediately there's this thought that there's sort of an inherent problem with the city that doesn't obtain in the country. The early church fathers struggled with this for them, as for us, when they closed their eyes. And they're thinking of celestial bliss. It didn't seem synonymous with a city. But because of that, their thought was that in order to make progress, often, in terms of spirituality, that meant pursuing solitude. This is, of course, the watchword for the desert fathers in the early centuries, mid-third century of the church, for example. Think of St. Anthony. There he was in the city of Coma, Egypt, young man, age 18. His parents died, and he came into a pretty substantial inheritance. 6 months later, he heard a pastor preaching on the text in Matthew 19, Jesus' command to the rich young ruler, if you would be perfect, go sell all you have and give to the poor and come follow me. Anthony did exactly that. This towering figure in church history, the founder of the whole monastic movement. He sold everything. And he went and followed Jesus. But what does going and following Jesus mean? Well, for Anthony, it didn't mean going into the city. It meant fleeing the city. It meant, as the Old Testament text says, flee Babylon. Get out of the city and pursue solitude and the rigors of the ascetic life. And so Anthony first occupies a deserted tomb in a mountainside at some remote location in Egypt, trying to develop spirituality and the disciplines of fasting and prayer. Unfortunately, people were so taken with this holy example that they began crowding around, and although the hermits were still far and few between, they were too close for Anthony, and so he went further into the desert to what was called Outer Mountain and spent 5 years there. Once again, his reputation went before him, and more people, earnest pursuers of Christ, wanting to follow Christ, came and dotted the landscape, living in isolated tombs and so on, and it became crowded for Anthony, and he yet pursued the principle of solitude further and went to Mount Colosseum, where he lived in virtual total isolation for 20 years. The contemplative life, following Christ by seeking solitude, is that the model that we're to pursue, or is it the opposite model, the model of the reformers, by and large? Martin Luther had, of course, started his Christian life as a monk. In fact, he talks about this in his writings, how he would fast 3 days in a row, denying himself food and water, how he would often sleep outdoors without any blanket in order to even in winter time, in a German winter, trying to humble his bodily appetites. He writes, "I kept the rule of the monastery so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his sheer monkery, it was I. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, reading, and other work." When, in fact, at last he surrendered his life to Christ and accepted the justification that comes by faith, he saw that following Christ meant a whole nother kind of life, of rolling up your sleeves and getting involved, being in the world and not of it. And so the monk Martin Luther married a former nun, Catherine von Bora. And, of course, it's a little hard getting used to this new life. At one point he writes, "There's a lot to get used to in the first year of marriage. One wakes up in the morning and finds a pair of pigtails on the pillow where there used to not be any before." It was hard getting used to that. But with Luther's vision, Protestantism took the cities of Germany by storm. There in that first several decades of this period in the 16th century, almost 200 cities and towns of Germany had major Protestant movements. All the larger cities became overwhelmingly Protestant: Nuremberg, Strasbourg, Lübeck, Augsburg, Ulm, and so on. Later on, John Wesley, 200 years later, again took the gospel to the streets, preaching in Bristol and in London and Oxford, and anywhere else where there were open pulpits. And when the pulpits weren't open, yes, he went out into the villages and out into the highways and byways and even into the fields. The world is my parish. He opened up elementary school programs. He was the first ever to establish free medical aid, a dispensary to give medical aid to the poor. He established a friend society to help strangers coming to the city. He opposed slavery, encouraged prison reform, and he wrote this: "If good works do not follow our faith, even all inward and outward holiness, it is plain that our faith is worth nothing. The gospel of Christ knows no religion but social, no holiness but social holiness. Holy solitaires no more express the Christian faith than do holy adulterers." John Wesley, the founder ultimately of Methodism, this was his passion, to bring the gospel to where the people were. And so also this was the vision even of the founding fathers of Park Street Church 109 years ago this month. Our 26 charter members inciting the church right here at the corner of Park Street and Tremont in order that there would be a gospel witness right in the hub of the city, that Christ's name would be proclaimed. Christian evangelicals in our day have not always felt this way, of course. I remember when I was in college how popular the book by Jacques Ellul was, The Meaning of the City. I'll bet there are many here who have read Ellul's book, The Meaning of the City. It was a profound interpretation of the biblical view of the city. And Ellul, if you read it, you'll remember he starts our understanding all the way back in Genesis with the founding of the city. There it was, Cain, who is now, after having murdered his brother Abel, expelled from the presence of God. In Genesis 4:16, so Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain lay with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. And then Cain built a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. It's so peculiar, you know, thinking of this. Cain building a city. We're talking about the second generation of humanity. It's not like there's some great press of population requiring a city in order to accommodate its needs. But you see, a city is not determined by the number of people living there. It is rather determined by its purpose. It's a permanent settlement. That's what a city is in biblical terms. It isn't determined by reaching some minimum population level. It's a permanent settlement. And for Cain, who is the inventor of cities, the original urban architect, the purpose, deeper purpose of the city was ultimately an expression of rejection of God. Ellul talks about the city in this way. It's the symbol of man's self-will and vaulting ambition. Here, Cain has been driven out from the presence of God, and he can't stand the insecurity of the life of the pilgrim wanderer who has to depend on God's mark of protection. He decides to make a little protection of his own. And so the city is made as a basis of security for Cain. And it's also an attempt at a self-made immortality. Don't miss the point. Cain begets a son and builds a city and names them both Enoch, which in Hebrew means dedicated. The city is like the son. It bears this name that Cain is hoping to kind of live on in terms of this mark having some significance that goes beyond his life. He who was so impressed by the brevity of life, having killed his brother Abel, this self-made immortality. Well, that which is just hinted at in the case of Cain, it becomes full-blown and unavoidable in the Tower of Babel. There, in Genesis 11, we read about, as Cain moved eastward away from the presence of God, there we now read about how all mankind is continuing to move eastward. Men moved eastward, it says. And then it said, they said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And they used brick instead of stone, tartar for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we can make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. The very same compulsion to make a name there. You know, they think it's going up into the heavens. He actually has to come down. He's so high and exalted in order to even see it from his lofty heights. And he comes down and he sees the men, that which the men were building. And the Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they've begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. And that's why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. When you read this story in the light of what we know of the ancient Near East, it's obvious that Moses, its author, is intending us to think of this tower in terms of these great tower temples that dotted the entire Mesopotamia, that were so characteristic of Mesopotamia. In every city, there would be one of these ziggurats, they were called. Great step pyramids. Enormous big structures. We know at Babylon, for example, there was a tremendous ziggurat with six huge steps. The base step was 300 feet by 300 feet, a platform, a vast, huge platform. And it rose to an elevation of 100 feet. That's just the first out of six steps. And each of the subsequent steps, as they would go up in pyramid fashion, each a little smaller than the other, with some reduced elevation, would be 60 feet, and then 40 feet, and so on. And at the very top, there would be a temple to the god Marduk. And the idea was it was like a heliport. The little temple at the top wasn't for people. That was for the god to touch down there at the city of Babylon. Touch down. And then these were god steps. These aren't steps that human beings can negotiate. These huge, big, 60-foot steps were for the god to come down and meet the people at a base temple on adjacent to this great ziggurat. There, the worshipers would meet God, and the God then, induced to come down through this process, would then come down to bless us and help us out. The names of these great ziggurat temples give us some sense of what they were about. The temple at Larsa was called the House of the Link Between Heaven and Earth. The one at Babylon, the House of the Foundation of Heaven and Earth. At Borsippa, the House of the Seven Guides of Heaven and Earth. And of all of them, it's said that their top was in the heavens because, you see, when the clouds would come, they were of such height that they would reach up and disappear into the clouds, up into the realm where the gods dwell. Well, of course, this is exactly what had happened. I mean, the idolatry of the ancient Near East, inviting the god to come down and bless our thing, in a way, did in fact provoke God to come down. He came down all right, but not to bless their mess, but instead to curse it and condemn it. But is this the last word on the city? That God can't stand the city because it's the emblem of rebellion against him? No. In the very next chapter, we then begin with the covenant with Abraham, and we now have God's counteroffensive to the Tower of Babel and to the city of man. The city of man is a project that is antithetical and to God and rebellious from the get-go. But God doesn't just condemn it as an abomination and leave it at that. Instead, God gives to Abraham, by grace, that which the citizens of Babel were trying to get by works. The citizens of Babel said, let's make this so we may make a name for ourselves. But God and the covenant with Abraham says, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great. God graciously giving to Abraham that which the citizens of Babel were trying to grasp for themselves. You see, salvation is not this upward ascent of man, it's the downward descent of God, the downward reach, his condescension to minister to us. And so the New Testament views Abraham in this way. In Hebrews 11, by faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Abraham didn't miss the point. God wanted to give him a city. That which the citizens of Babel, that which Cain wanted as a sign, as an expression of their rebellion, that which they were aspiring to in terms of community and security, God was going to give to his own people as a gift. And so Hebrews 11:13 and following says, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them, a heavenly city, the ultimate community, the ultimate security, that which all human cities are but a pale reflection God has for his people. And is it all just some invisible ideal? No. It would play itself out in the history of Israel as they were invited to go into Canaan and dispossess the Canaanites and take over their cities and make them into little replicas of the ultimate city. They were invited to take cities, a land with large, flourishing cities you didn't build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and accept them as gifts from God in Deuteronomy 6. It's not that they were to wash their hands of it or destroy the cities as if they were idols, as they had to destroy the idols. No, the meek inherit the earth. You take them over. And then you bring them into the likeness of the city of God. Supremely, of course, that was the calling of Jerusalem. Jerusalem would be the ultimate city, the city of God. Psalm 48, great is the Lord, the most worthy of praise in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Not a man-made mountain, but Zion, a mountain that God made. Not man-made religion, but real religion, where God reaches down and saves us and dwells in our midst and creates community with one another. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. God loves the city. He has a program for the city. Here's ultimate security. It isn't just the walls that we manufacture out of stone. No, the city of God, its fortress quality is God himself. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at the break of day. Nations are in an uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. God is in her citadel, Psalm 48. He has shown himself to be her fortress. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord Almighty, in the city of our God. God makes her secure forever. Here is then the basis of our community, our fellowship with one another. Indeed, it's an open city where many are invited to come and join. It's not a closed clique of some kind. It's an open city. Psalm 87 says we all get to, in fact, enjoy that citizenship. O city of God, I will record Rahab and Babylon among those who acknowledge me. I'll say this one was born in Zion. Indeed, in Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her. And the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord will write in the registers of the people, this one was born in Zion. I don't care where you're born. Boston, doesn't matter. God rewrites the birth certificate, says born in Zion, a citizen in good standing in the kingdom of God, in the city of God, in the place of his provision. Well, this was the calling of Jerusalem. You know the story of the Old Testament, how Jerusalem became far from this calling, living up to this. It actually became the summit of evil. The righteous city, the faithful city, became a harlot, Isaiah chapter 1. She who was once full of justice and righteousness now is full of murderers. But God hasn't given up on his program. Jesus appeals to the city. He longs for Jerusalem and every other city that is in the penumbra of Jerusalem, longing that they be made over into the likeness of the city of God. His program is for his people to become that city, as St. Augustine saw in the city of God. That's why at Pentecost, God reverses the Tower of Babel. There were representatives from all the nations of the world assembled. And what happens when the Holy Spirit falls on his people? They speak in other tongues, and everyone was able to understand. It's the undoing of the curse of Babel. And from that point forward, then the people of God become a community of God, a place of fellowship where the needs of the poor and the disadvantaged are looked after. Because we have in our hearts this desire to dwell in a city whose builder and maker is God.
God has called Park Street Church to be a city in a city. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. We're to be the light of the world. We're to be that city within a city that makes envious those who do not yet know Christ, in order that they might enjoy the security and the fellowship and the community that they long for as members of the citizenry of this city. God has a plan. The plan is heaven is a city. The time is coming when we're going to see that new Jerusalem descend. And all those who know us will know by our actions that we serve a Savior who's always longed and loved the city. Rather than fleeing from it, rather than circling the wagons and protecting us from it, our hearts go out. When the Savior saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. And so do we by his power. The city may have started with Cain, but it will climax with Jesus Christ. The history of the city is one that is going to show forth the redemptive purpose of Christ. Praise God for the sound of jackhammers. Praise God for the high and lofty cranes that lift up steel girders to perform their feats of architecture. In the crush of the multitudes, the power of the living Christ will shine forth. May our hearts cry, be as Isaiah speaks in chapter 62, you who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest, and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of all the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, see your Savior comes, and his reward is with him. And they will be called, you and I, holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. We will be called sought after, the city no longer deserted. May it be so. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that our lives would demonstrate to all those who know us your passion. May the ministry of this church be an extension of the one who cried out, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that invites the city to become more perfectly a replica of the city that is to come. We pray that it would be so in the name of Jesus. Amen.